Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And our subject this evening is putting on the new man. Well, we continue with our series in the letter to the Colossians, and we're in chapter 3, only a chapter and a half left. But we've already covered a lot of ground, a lot of deep doctrines, a lot of helpful exhortations to keep us clear of false religion and false ideas of religion. But there have also been some very challenging teaching for us, particularly in recent studies, as the Apostle Paul calls the church to holiness. We are those who have risen with Christ, says the Apostle. We have new life in him, the same power that rose Christ from the grave has raised up us from spiritual deadness. And so Christ is our life, and we are dead to the world. And yet, as we considered last week, there is a struggle, and there is that war between the old nature and the new nature. And we just recapitulate on that a little bit because it's an important and fundamental teaching that we have to understand. When we were unsaved, of course, we only had one nature, and that was the fallen human nature. But when we are saved, we have that new nature given to us. And so now we have two natures in us while we are in this body on this earth. And this thought will be developed in the verses before us. But two natures. And although the old nature has been weakened simply by the very presence of the new nature within us, and even though the old nature no longer has dominion over us, we're not slaves to the old nature, but the old nature is still there, and there is a battle. And the Apostle Paul, elsewhere in the New Testament, speaks about this in quite some detail. We didn't really have time last week to look at some other passages. But for example, you don't have to turn to this one, but Galatians 5 and verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Apostle Paul is speaking to believers. And then he says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a battle, there's a war. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that she cannot do the things that she would. So that's the battle there that the Apostle Paul details in the letter to the Galatians. And in verse 24 of Galatians 5, he writes, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's that exhortation, as we considered last week, to mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That's what we looked at last week in the letter to the Colossians, verse 5. And then, of course, well, very famously, and you can turn to this one, Romans chapter 7, probably explains it a little clearer. These are the Apostle Paul's own personal struggles, Romans 7, and well, let's start from verse 18. For I know that in me, remember the Apostle Paul, of course, is a saved person. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this body, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So in other words, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, that great battle. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So there's that new nature, the inward man, the law of God. But then he sees another law, a contrary law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this mortal body? And then, of course, the answer is in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So that is the struggle, just to very briefly mention that to you. And last week, well, I mentioned that even though there is that battle, only one nature will prevail. The new nature will prevail. In eternity, we will only have the new nature. We will never go back to just having that one fallen nature. In that sense, that person has died. But in this mortal body, there is a battle. And so we are called, as we return back to Colossians chapter 3, to put off the old nature and to put on the new man. Lie not one to another, verse 9, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So put on the new man, feed the new nature. Don't feed the old nature. Feed the new nature. And the new man is described here as renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, the new man is being renewed, or it could be translated, renovated. And that describes what is happening very well. When a house is being renovated, it is in the process of being renovated. It's not finished. If something is being renovated, it is being worked on. It is a work in progress. And so when we think of the work of sanctification, it is a work in progress. It is an ongoing work. We receive the new nature at conversion, but we are not the finished article. We are a work in progress, as it were. We are being renewed. We are being renovated. And that is the idea that is presented to us. You have put on the new man, which is renewed, being renovated in knowledge after the image of him that created him. William Hendrickson likens the believer to a growing plant, a plant that grows daily being nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And he writes in 2 Corinthians verse 4 and verse 16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, that daily work of sanctification. And we are renewed in knowledge. Knowledge is very important, and we mentioned that right back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10 spoke of knowledge, and it's helpful to remind us of what the Apostle Paul wrote in that verse, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we spoke of how knowledge, in the sense of knowing the Lord, knowing the Word of God, is essential in sanctification. We cannot grow if we do not have that knowledge, as we learn from the Word of God, as we have greater understanding of what it is to live a holy life. We must learn, we must read the Scriptures, we must hear preaching of the Word. How else are we to know what it is to be sanctified, to live a holy life? We can only know this by acquiring knowledge. When we read the Word of God, we see all the obligations that the Word of God puts upon us, and we've already considered these things last week when the apostle calls us to put off anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We have to have knowledge of these things. We have to read the scriptures in order to then turn away from those things. Knowledge is essential. We realize as we read the Word of God how we are to conduct ourselves. I must put these things out of my life. I must stop behaving in this way or that way. I must stop acting in this way and that way. It only comes with knowledge. But we also have knowledge in the experiential sense of the word, knowledge by experience, in that the longer we walk with God, in our daily walk with God day by day, we have a knowledge of how the Lord helps us and how he strengthens us and how he hears our prayers and how he answers us when we cry to him. And that is essential also in the work of sanctification. So it's the knowledge of the word of God, knowing and understanding how we live the holy life. But the more we actually know God himself, that helps us. God will strengthen me. I know this by experience. God will help me. I know this by experience. God will deliver me. That is the knowledge, that day-to-day walking with God. And even when we fall into sin, well, we have that experience of how God picks us up, sets our feet once again upon that rock, helps us, and we learn from our mistakes. So that is how we grow. Sanctification. And of course, well, we learn how to be discerning. The Apostle Paul has already spoken about false teaching, but we acquire knowledge in that we learn about Satan's wiles, how Satan is going to tempt us. How else can we know this unless we look to the Word of God when we read of how Satan tempts the Lord's people and how Satan infiltrates the church with false teaching? We must acquire this knowledge. And then we will grow in sanctification. Then we will make progress. So this is how we are renovated in knowledge, not just mysteriously. We are renewed in knowledge and after the image of him that created him, says the Apostle Paul. So the new man in us, the new nature is a new creation. We are new creations. But the new creation, what will it look like when it is finished? Well, it will look like Christ. And we've spoken about this many times. Like a child in the womb. A child in the womb is a new life, a new creation. And while the child is in the womb, there is a hidden work being done. A hidden work, so that when the child is finally born and appears and is face to face with his parents, he or she looks like his parents. So in the same way, that is how sanctification works. There is a work being done in us, a hidden work, so that when Christ appears and we are face to face with him, we shall be like him. And we are being conformed to his image, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so important. This is what we ought to strive for. We are active in this work of sanctification. We're not passive. We must strive to be more like Christ. Again, you think of people in the world. You think of children or teenagers and how much they want to be like people in the world, footballers or pop stars, and they will say to themselves, "That's my goal. I want to be exactly like him." And they conform themselves to that image. They will do everything that they can to make sure they are like that person, dress like that person, act like that person, speak like that person. That's what people in the world do. They strive. And that's how we must be when we acquire knowledge of what Christ is like. Again, knowledge is essential. How do we know what Christ is like? We read the Word of God. And then we make progress in sanctification. I must be like him. I must conform myself to his image. And this is very challenging. Sometimes I feel as Christians, we are so tempted to resist this conforming to the image of Christ. We want to hold on to ourselves. We want to be like ourselves, and we make excuses for some of our character traits. If we are lazy, we say to ourselves, well, this is just me. I've always been lazy. This is just how I am. If we are argumentative and contentious, well, this is just me. This is just my character. This is just how I am. You have to live with it. But actually, we ought to be like Christ, not like ourselves and guarding parts of ourselves, our character traits. We're going to be like Christ in eternity, conform to his image, not like us in this fallen world, making excuses for our character traits. We must conform ourselves to the image of Christ, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, not after the image of anything on earth, any person on earth, not after ourselves, Christ. And so that is very important as well as very challenging. So we are new creations, and we seek to eradicate any traces of the old nature. But verse 11, there's more for us to learn. And this, well, this speaks to us of how we manifest that Christ likeness in our relations to others. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And, well, these words, we could spend a long time on them, but these words really speak about how there are no obstacles between people in Christ. There is neither Greek nor Jew. Before Christ came, there was a great gulf between the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles. They had nothing to do with one another. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be dogs, but now the gospel has brought them together. In Christ, there is no difference between them. That obstacle has been removed, as the apostle himself declares in Ephesians. Again, we just turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. This is the complementary passage to that which we are considering this evening. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. And he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles. He's made both Jews and Gentiles one. They were never one before. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a wall between them. Who has done this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity? The Lord Jesus Christ has done this, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace out of two kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. Christ has made them one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The Gentiles, they are no longer strangers. They are joined. They are one with the Jews, the new church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we turn back to Colossians in chapter 3, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, that prejudice is broken down, nor circumcision nor uncircumcision. Well, remember that the false teachers in the church at Colossae were making a lot out of whether people were circumcised or uncircumcised, but that is now irrelevant. That is not the mark of being in the covenant of grace, in God's covenant. It's the inward mark, the circumcision of the heart now, So we don't make differences. This one's circumcised. That one's not that one's uncircumcised. This one's a Jew. This one's a Gentile. This is irrelevant now. There is no difference. And then barbarian or Scythian. Well, this really is speaking about a culture. And now there is no difference in culture. Barbarians were considered to be uncivilized people, those who did not speak Greek or recognized languages. And Scythians, again, uncultured, uneducated, known simply for their brute force. So culturally different from the others. But in Christ, there are no cultural differences. All cultures are invited. Yes, we have diversity. This teaching is not saying that we're all clones and we all have to look exactly like one another and speak like one another. But culturally, well, there is not the case that there is one religion for one culture and another religion for another culture. In Christ, all cultures are invited. And we are one in Christ, barbarian, Scythian. The gospel invitation is open to all. And then bond nor free. So we've spoken about ethnicity. There's neither Greek nor Jew. Cultural difference, that's abolished in Christ, barbarian, Scythian. And now social boundaries and divisions. Bond nor free. In the time of writing, of course, slaves in society were generally looked down upon. They were of low status. You wouldn't mix with a slave if you were upper class or middle class. You wouldn't have anything to do with them. But those differences are now gone in Christ. There is no class difference. Christ is all and in all. That's what the apostle says at the end of that verse. Christ joins us all together. He unifies people from all cultures and races and nations. And William Hendrickson puts it very well in his commentary. He says, grace bridges all chasms. Grace bridges all chasms. And so this is very helpful. This is a wonderful teaching because, as I very often say in evangelistic messages, our society likes to divide us into lots of different groups, different identity groups, different social groups, different ethnic groups, and the differences are emphasized. That's what society does. It emphasizes the differences as though it is to say that we can never be one. We will always be different. We can never truly get over our differences. That's how the world teaches us. But Christ and the Word of God teaches us the opposite. In Christ, the words are here. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. If we are one in Christ, there are no longer any boundaries, differences between us. This is the Word of God. And the teaching really is very clear. And verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And again, this is speaking of the work of sanctification regarding our relationships. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Now, previously in the Old Testament, it was only the Jews who were considered to be the elect of God. But, now we have that teaching. It's all cultures. It's all nations. They are included as the elect of God. It's not just the Jews. They are the elect of God. They are holy and beloved. And then we have that list of good things. Previously in verse 8, we had a list of things to avoid, but now in verse 12, we have that list of things to embrace, to put on. Bowels of mercies. Well, that means tender mercies, sincere mercy and kindness, a sympathizing spirit, weeping with those that weep, being touched by their situations, not being cold, but concerned for others, genuine concern, just as Christ, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is touched with our needs and our fears and doubts, and comes and deals with us and blesses us. That is how we are to be with others. Bowels of mercies, tender affection, a caring, concerned spirit. And then we have kindness. Well, we know what kindness is, but this is really mercy put into action. And we seek to meet the needs of those who are in distress. And we help. We help willingly. Again, sincerity. We even go above and beyond what we need to do because we are kind. Kindness. We are always on the lookout. How does this brother, how does this sister need help? Kindness. Never turning a blind eye. That's embracing the new nature. That is how we are to be conformed to Christ. And then humbleness of mind, humility, having a low view of oneself, esteeming others better than ourselves. And, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and came to this earth and served. He was a servant. That's humility. Humbly going about our business, no proud boasting, no seeking to take credit. Any good that we do, we give all the credit to God. That's humility, humbleness of mind. We don't seek praise and adulation for the things that we do. Humbleness of mind, meekness. Meekness and long-suffering. Well, John Davenant, the commentator on this letter, says that meekness and long-suffering, they are the daughters of humility. They are very closely linked to humility. And meekness, well, it's speaking of how there is an aversion to envy. Somebody who is meek doesn't envy anybody. When somebody else has something that you don't have, you don't despise them for it, you don't envy them, you are happy for them. And you submit to the Lord's will concerning yourself, concerning what the Lord has decreed to give to you. You submit yourself to the will of God. You don't believe you're entitled to anything. You are humble. You are meek. You don't feel that you deserve anything. You are an unprofitable servant in the sight of God. So you are meek and long-suffering, patiently bearing with trials and persecutions. If people speak evil of you, even unfairly, well, you put up with it. That's long-suffering. People will criticize you, people will attack you, but you don't seek revenge. You don't want to give as good as you get. You're long-suffering. This is so very different to the world. The world is the opposite. This is the new nature, long-suffering. This is very challenging, of course, for us. And then verse 13, forbearing one another, which means, well, it's very similar to long-suffering, but patiently bearing with the weaknesses of others. We all have weaknesses. We all have character traits that irritate others. We are all imperfect. How do you deal with these things? Are you constantly carping at people and criticizing, or are you forbearing with them? A great reluctance to criticize, patient and sympathizing with them, forbearing, not reacting badly, not reacting out of temper, forbearing one another, very similar to long-suffering, and of course, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgiveness. Are we ready to forgive? forgive those who have wronged us. We must have that desire to forgive, even if the other party is unrepentant. Now, of course, we know that repentance is essential for forgiveness to be complete. And we pray for people who have wronged us to apologize. And we pray for people who have wronged us to amend their ways. But even if they haven't, we don't harbor hatred against them. We don't have a grudge against them until they repent and have evil thoughts of them until they repent and apologize. We love them. We are willing to forgive them. We're desiring that day when we have true reconciliation and the friendship is restored. That's the great aim. That's the great desire. Not harboring any hatred or any ill feeling, forgiving one another. And of course, well, we closed last week with how much of a contradiction it is if we lie one to another, because we have been saved by the truth. We have been saved by the word of truth, by the gospel. So it would be a complete contradiction, a complete failure of witness to lie one to another. Well, similarly, if we refuse to forgive one another, what a contradiction to the gospel. Because the gospel is all about forgiveness. Of course it is. We have all been forgiven our sins freely by God's grace. And so if we are those who refuse to forgive, and instead we desire to reject one another and hate one another because of wrongs against us, that's a complete contradiction of the gospel. That's a terrible witness. That is not who we represent. We represent Christ, who has forgiven us and is always willing to forgive us, even before we've repented, even before we've apologized in prayer for things that we do every day. Christ is forgiving us. Christ is even our advocate. Christ is pleading before the Father, forgive them. They have sinned, but I have died for them. He's pleading for our forgiveness. And so we must be like him. We must seek forgiveness. We must seek reconciliation out of great love. And well, these things, these are all the marks of the new man. Put on the new man. Very challenging, but the Lord will help us. We have a great helper. We have Christ. And so we pray to him for help and for blessing. Well, may the Lord bless all these things to us.